We have gathered together for an important phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is an occasion that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted. This is the only celebration endorsed in the scripture in the name of Jesus Christ. So, it is a ritual with a high significance. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But that, he means that this is one time we all jointly should think about our Savior at the same time. It is an occasion in which we are to be reminded of what he did on the cross. We are to be reminded that he's coming back. So when you partake of this celebration, you are affirming that you believe what happened on the cross, and you believe that he's coming back, and you believe that one day, at one time, all believers of all ages will be gathered together for a great celebration. So, because of the importance of this, and because this is a time of remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is important that every believer who partakes of this table should ensure that he or she is in right spiritual condition, because not being in that condition will draw his wrath. That means that this is a time you should examine yourself to see if there's some baggage you just picked up during break, some thought, something that has contaminated your soul. You deal with it before you begin to participate in this high occasion. For this reason, we'll give you a few minutes. Take time, examine your soul, and know that you're ready because of the judgment that will come to those who partake of this unworthily. That is not caring that they are at a fellowship. So do that, and let's pray. Our most heavenly Father, we are grateful that your Son, Jesus Christ, saw fit to leave us this occasion of celebrating in remembrance of him. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus, to think of him and him only during this celebration, so that in every way it can be said that we jointly, collectively, individually, do exactly what you commanded, to remember you on this occasion. So we pray that the Holy Spirit provide us that ability to do so. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. in the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks, says, "Eat, it represents my body." Again, Father, we continue to request you to continue to enable us to focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, as we continue the celebration of the cup. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cups after offering thanks and drink from it, all of you. before the break and the Lord's Supper, we were dealing with the issue of the phrase, bringing salvation to all people, of Titus chapter 2 verse 11. Because in the first session, we had given the introduced the fact that verses 11 through 14 is given as the basis for the various instructions of the conduct expected of believers of various age group, gender, that have been covered especially in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now that basis, why we must conduct ourselves in a certain way, is the grace of God, or God's kindness, goodwill or favor. We also notice that when he says grace appeared, that refers to the incarnation. So this bringing salvation to all people or all men caused some problem. And so we need to resolve that problem, because on the surface it appears that everyone will be saved. And we say that's not going to be the case. And to resolve that, we say we need to consider the issue of salvation. And before the break also, I indicated that salvation is a comprehensive word that involves God's complete deliverance from sin and eternal death through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I also indicated that the implication of that is that salvation involves a change in a person's relationship with God. It also involves renewal and transformation of the nature of an individual. Now, this change in a person's relationship with God involves peace. But then we recognize that we humans are separated by God because of our sins, which is where we stopped to look at Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, where we stopped actually before we went on break. So we resume with that. Isaiah 59, verse 1 reads, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So being separated from God implies, firstly, that we forfeited the likeness of God that we are supposed to have as he created us in his image. Now, this loss of the likeness of God is in part referred as the falling short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. I encourage you to put your marker in Romans, because I'll go to one passage, I'll come back to Romans, go to another passage, come back to Romans. So put your marker in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 23, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Part of that is falling short of the glory of God is we do no longer meet the image of God in which he created us. Secondly, we become the object of his wrath. In other words, not that we just fell from the likeness of God, but we have become object of his wrath. As the Holy Spirit conveys through Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its lusts and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Like the rest, when they say like the rest, that's all unbelievers. We were objects of wrath. But salvation means we were pulled out from that. Now this means the case then, salvation involves a change of a person's status with God. So, originally, we were separated, enemies of him, of God, but that has changed. That's salvation. So salvation, we mean that a person's status with God changes so that the person will have peace with God and access to him as the Holy Spirit declared through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It reads, therefore, since we have been justified. Now, justified simply means we are now in good standing with God. So having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now another thing that salvation, as it involves relationship with God, means is that the individual receives the right to become a child of God, which will come as indicated in John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12 reads, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The right to become children of God. Now this right to become a child of God means that the individual has become adopted into the family of God, although full realization of this adoption is still in the future, as we can gather from Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. It reads, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So everything in the world is groaning. That's why we keep having all these weather things. They are groaning. The wind is groaning. Everything in tree, everything, the earth, everything is groaning because of us, what we did. Verse 23 said, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Look at that thing, for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, our adoption has taken place. But we have not fully realized what it means to be adopted into the family of God. We know we're saved, but we don't really yet know fully what that entails. Now, it is because the one who has received God's salvation is adopted into his family, so to say, that believers then are described as citizens of heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. How can he be a citizen where you haven't been, except that you are adopted? That's, you can understand this. People in this country, they go overseas and adopt children. As soon as that adoption is complete, those children are citizens more or less of the United States, even though they've never touched their foot yet in this country. But in our case, we're told we are citizens of heaven because we are adopted into that family, the family of God in heaven, though we are part of all parties in the earth, which includes you, the believer, who has been saved. Now, these things then that I have mentioned define change of status of an individual with God because of salvation. They are possible because of the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, as indicated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2 verse 13 reads, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Look at that sentence. He forgave us all our sins. Now that's what makes salvation possible. Because God will not just look the other way with all these sins that we have committed, but because of Christ. That's why I'm praying. That's why we're saved. Now, salvation, we also indicated, will include renewal and transformation of the nature of an individual. I'm not one of those, there are some who try to teach that. I just don't believe that a person can be saved without a real transformation in the person. I just don't believe that. Some teach that happens, but I just don't. Consequently, an individual who is the recipient of God's salvation becomes a new being or a new creation. Can be a new being without being different from what you were before in the inner nature, as that's implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, salvation that involves transformation of an individual implies also that a person participates in divine nature. Somehow, that you participate in the divine nature according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Now remember, because of the fall, we fall short of God's glory. In other words, things about God's nature and so on, we lost more or less. So here, when we become saved, that comes back in a sense. Because it's 2 Peter 1 verse 4 reads, through this he has given us his very great and precious promise, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, the participation in divine nature means primarily to have some characteristics of God, specifically immortality and incorruptibility. That's the characteristics of God that we do have, in the sense of we're going to be incorruptible one of these days, we're going to be immortal one of these days. Now, of course, it's also possible to understand this as sharing in the life and the nature of God Himself. Now, that aside, the point is that changing nature of the one saved implies having a nature that bears something of God. We have a nature that bears something of God. It's basically his characteristics, anyway. Thus, it's not surprising, because we bear something of God, that a recipient of salvation, at the time we receive salvation, whoever receives salvation has something of God. You know what you have? The Holy Spirit. As stated in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. It reads, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to you your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. He gives you life through your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Now that's the thing, the Holy Spirit lives in the believer. That is only possible because of salvation. Now the indwelling then of the Holy Spirit makes the one saved to be different from what the person was prior to salvation. So this is why some believers will say, you know, you can be saved and no one sees any difference of any kind. It's hard for me to accept based on this passage I'm showing you. Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, then you have to be different from what you were prior to salvation, in some form or the other. Now this is also possible because of the new birth that implies new nature and transformation. Because the new birth is through the Word of God as one exercises faith in Christ, as implied in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 23. It says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, there's more, though, to what salvation involves. But the brief treatment I've given you is sufficient to see the problem that is presented in the literal phrase of Titus 2, verse 11, bringing salvation to all persons. So, our brief consideration clearly reveals that not all humans have the benefits of salvation that we have considered. The implication is that not all humans have salvation, but it says, has appeared bringing salvation to all persons. Therefore, the literal phrasing, bringing salvation to all persons, should be understood to mean that God's salvation is universally available to all human beings, but not all will benefit from it. It's universally available, but that doesn't mean everyone will benefit from it. Now, the message of salvation is to be preached to people everywhere. We don't know who's going to benefit from it. We have to preach to everyone. This is what Apostle Paul implied in his declaration when he preached in Athens, as stated in Acts 17, verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. It reads, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." So that's a message. Give it to everyone, because you don't know who is who. But you have to come with the assumption everyone needs to hear it. So you give it to everyone. So then anyone who responds to the message of salvation will be saved, as the apostle also implied in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 reads, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." So it is the person who responds, or the one who responds to the gospel message, that salvation is assured because of the clause "for the salvation of everyone who believes." Anyone who believes has it. Now, the message of salvation then is to be declared to all people with the understanding that not all that hear the gospel will respond. But we don't know that. We don't know who. So you give it to all. Now, this is in keeping with the assertion of Jesus Christ, really, in Matthew, when He gave that parable, chapter 22, verse 40. Matthew 22. Verse 14. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. It reads, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Many are invited, few are chosen. That's to say, gospel out. We don't know who is chosen. But we have to know not everyone is chosen. So here is the thing. Remember, the grace of God that appeared. If you trust the idea that you are chosen, it should make you feel special in a sense. Yes. But feeling special means that you also have a special responsibility. That's the basis why we're asked to live the way we should live. Now those who are chosen, as the Lord says here, if you are chosen, those who are chosen are the elect of God. Now they are the ones that will respond to the gospel message at the appropriate time. Apostle Paul understood this truth, that he labored to ensure that everyone hears the gospel message, but with the understanding that only the elect will be saved, as that's implied in his statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 reads, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. In other words, the fact that you're an elect doesn't mean you already have salvation. It just means that you're going to have it. That's why it says that they too may obtain salvation. They are the elect, but they also may obtain salvation. That means, they say, that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is to say, as I've explained many times, election does not equate to salvation. It means salvation is inevitable. That's what it means. There still has to be that faith that has to be exercised, that God will also give, then that would then actualize salvation. That's why you can say that they too, the elect, that they too may obtain salvation. So anyway, when the apostle penned the literal phrase of Titus 2:11, bringing salvation to all persons, he meant that God's grace or goodwill or kindness that has shown, that he himself has shown God himself, is such that is capable of bringing salvation to everyone. But in reality, only the elect will benefit the salvation that God brings. Now the apostle, as we have stated, is captivated by the grace of God, or in our specific passage, God's goodwill or kindness, that he proceeded to describe what it does for those who understand it. You see, there are those who misunderstand the nature of God's grace, that they think that it is a license to immoral behavior. Some of those with this kind of mentality seem to misunderstand the declaration of the apostle in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And once you get to Romans chapter 5, hold on to it, because the next passage is still in Romans. Romans chapter 5 verse 20 reads, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, that grace increased all the more where sin increased is an assertion of the power of the grace of God so that it can conquer the intensity of sin that is due to the law. Grace conquers it, surpasses it. Now, hence, the apostle did not imply that if a person wants to see more grace of God, that the individual should then continue to sin. That's not what he meant. His teaching in this passage of Romans 5 verse 20 is simply to describe the sufficiency of grace to match and supersede sin. To match and supersede it. It is because the apostle did not mean that the grace of God encourages sin that he posed the question given in the next chapter, Romans chapter 6, look at verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He reads, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because if you read it, no. See, this rhetorical question of the apostle is, as we have indicated, targeted to those who will misunderstand his statement in Romans 5 verse 20. He is saying through this question that he does not mean that anyone should go on sinning so that the individual would then experience more grace of God. It is important that no one should misunderstand the nature of God's grace as to think that it's a license to sin. There are some Christians who think that grace of God means that they are not to comply with the moral requirements of the law. Now, these believers tend to live very careless life, spiritual life, especially as they convince themselves that when they sin, it's merely a matter of confessing their sin, as based on 1 John 1:9. John 1:9 reads, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I know for a fact that there are some Christians, who say, well, I can do whatever I want to do. All I need is just confess it. I recall many years ago when I had a conversation with a young man who came to this church for some time. In effect, that young man asserted that he could do whatever he wanted so long as he confessed his sins because of this passage of 1 John 1:9. Where I really tried to tell him that he failed to recognize that this passage of 1 John 1:9 is premised. That's what people ignore. It's premised on the believer living in accordance to truth. That is, walking in the light that is stated in 1 John 1:7. Look at verse, since you say 1 John, look at verse 7. 1 John 1:7. That's the premise. People just say, well, you know, I can confess my sin and whatever they use or whatever they use on. And say, yeah, and once I do that. No, that's not what it's supposed to be. That is for those who meet this condition. And look at the condition. But if we walk in the light, that is, if you live a life of righteousness, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Those who are walking They are the ones that now if they confess, the sins we cleanse immediately. Now this is the thing is this, if you are wearing a white shirt and maybe you have a pain or somewhere around it and it touches that white shirt, immediately you see the whatever, whether it's red pain or black pain, you see it immediately on your white shirt. Immediately. That is an analogy for 1 John 1:7. Those who are living a life of righteousness, as soon as they sin, immediately they notice it. Immediately. And they are the ones then, when they confess it, they cleanse. So it is not something that means, oh yeah, I can sin. Anyway, the fact is that there are those who misunderstand the grace of God and so live a careless spiritual life. Now to these individuals and to those who do not want to misunderstand grace, the apostle explains what true understanding of grace of God should teach. There are at least two things. The apostle indicates proper understanding of grace should teach all believers. There are two things. He said, if you understand grace, it should teach you at least these two things. A first thing, proper understanding of grace should teach us, is the avoidance of the lifestyle that is not in accordance with God's word. In effect, if you understand God's grace, that is His goodwill or kindness towards you, then you will avoid any lifestyle that is contrary to truth. Now, this is one of those things I used to illustrate. I don't know of any human being who has his or her mental capacity intact. Well, not that we really have it intact, but for the most part, we'll use that. If you are normal, because a lot of us, even though we're not what people say, oh, they have mental problems. A lot of us behave as we have mental problems. But I'm just saying, let's just give that we're normal. If you are normal, it is hard to understand how you would know that a person loves you and you will be mean to that person. It's hard to understand that. If you do that, that means something is wrong with you. There's no one who can be convinced another person truly loves him or her will act otherwise. So when you do, you may think you're not mental, now you're mental. Because you're not functioning right. So this is what we're dealing with here. You can't understand the grace of God and act otherwise. That's what the issue here. So it is this avoidance of lifestyle that's incompatible with truth that is given in the first sentence of where we're starting, Titus chapter 2, look at verse 12 now. Verse 12 of the NIV says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, literally, the Greek reads, teaching us that having denied the ungodliness and the worldly desires. Now the word teaches of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to educate. To educate. That is, to provide instruction for informed and responsible living. As the word is used for the education of Moses in Egypt in Acts chapter 7 verse 22. Acts chapter 7 verse 22. We're going there because I want to show you that the word teaches of the NIV in Titus 2 verse 12 can also mean educate. So Acts chapter 7 verse 22 reads, Moses was educated. That's a Greek word. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now it is this same sense of educate that the word is used to narrate the education Apostle Paul received from under the great Jewish rabbi, Professor Gamaliel, as stated in Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3 reads, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now, the Greek word may mean to discipline, especially by God, as it is used in describing what the Lord will do to us believers if we fail to critic ourselves when we sin. In effect, if we sin but fail to own up before God so that we confess our sin, then God will punish us, as stated in the passage involved with the communion service in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. He reads, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. In other words, our Greek word translated that I said teaches in the NIV of Titus 2:12. Here it translates discipline. That is to say, if you sin and God has to remind you that you sinned, it's already too late. You'll be under discipline. But as soon as you sin, if you confess it and deal with it, depending on what it is, he won't do anything to you. He won't judge you anymore. But of course, I know that is why I say it depends on what it is. Because there are certain things, sins, once we commit, that have repercussion on this planet, he's not going to change that. Now, the word also may mean, then, to discipline by whipping or scorching. That is, to punish, as the word is used and the offer Pilate made to the Jews as an alternative to killing Jesus, as we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 22. Luke chapter 23, verse 22. Luke chapter 23, verse 22 reads, for the third time he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. See, here the Greek word is translated punished. Now, the Greek word may also mean to correct, to give guidance, as the word is used in the instruction of Apostle Paul to Timothy regarding those who go astray in his local congregation, as we can gather from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 25. He reads, "Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." So the clause, "those who oppose him, he must gently instruct," is literally correcting those who are opposed with gentleness. Correcting those who are opposed with gentleness. Now, in our passage of Titus 2, verse 12, the Greek word is used primarily with the meaning of to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior, so that we can say that the grace trains believers regarding proper conduct. But that is not all. Grace gives guidance along with correction when we go astray from the truth. Now, in other words, our Greek word is used with the primary meaning of training, providing guidance that includes correction. The Greek indicates that the training that includes correction is an action that is habitual or ongoing. In other words, we are not dealing with a one-time action, but one that goes on continually. It's a habit. Now, it's not difficult to conceive that the training that includes correcting is not a one-time event. If we remember that rearing of children is an activity that involves continuous teaching and continuous correcting. Now, a parent never says, "Well, I have finished training my child because I have already taught my child a specific concept of right and wrong." No. Teaching is repeated along with correction that may involve punishment. Now, I think if you're still raising children, it should make you see how God sees you in a way. You may be frustrated that you tell a child the same thing today. In the morning you do that. In the next day you keep doing it. You may be frustrated and the child doesn't seem to get it. You the same way? You don't believe you're the same way? Why do you think God gave us almost everything in every episode about the same thing? He keep repeating because we're that way. We're not listening. We're not paying attention. Just what our child is doing, that's what we do before God. We just don't know that. Because we are focused on the child. We're not focused on ourselves to see, oh, that's what we're doing to God. He keeps teaching us. He keeps teaching us. We hear him. We do something else. That's why he needs to keep repeating. You understand now? So that's what you can say, well, yeah. The grace of God taught me once. No, he keeps doing. So if we understand this with children, then we understand then that it's not difficult to understand that the reason the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use a present tense in the Greek that implies training that involves correcting by grace of God is not a one-time dealing, but one that is continuous or repeated. Now, there is something interesting about this training that involves correcting, which is that it is brought about by the grace of God. Hence, the question is then, how does grace, in this case, that is in our passage, goodwill or kindness of God, do this? How does grace teach you? How does it train you as a believer? Well, it is first through an inward conviction about the nature of God's grace or kindness. That's where it begins. An inward conviction about the nature of God's grace or kindness. By this we mean that there is an inward convincing regarding the nature of grace that is brought about by the Holy Spirit as he enables the believer to understand the grace of God that leads to the result of what we have in our passage. When the believer is aided by the Holy Spirit to understand God's grace, that is, His goodwill or kindness as evident in salvation, then that person will show that understanding by what is described in the rest of the passage. In effect, it is in the understanding of God's grace brought about by the Holy Spirit that begins the inward training that involves correcting of believers. Now, this kind of explanation is really a part of what is involved in the declaration that the Holy Spirit is the believer's teacher in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John 2, verse 27 reads, "As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as He has taught you, remain in Him." See, the Holy Spirit says, you don't need any teacher, so I don't need to be standing before you, right? But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the inward teaching. I cannot do that. All I can do, or any pastor, is what I'm doing now. The inner teaching must come from the Holy Spirit. Now, so a believer with this inward training with respect to the grace of God will be compelled to the actions listed in our passage. Now, this inward training is similar to the understanding of the love of Christ that Apostle Paul mentioned as compelling him to carry out his ministry, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." So the apostle meant that inward understanding of the love of Christ controls and motivates him to live for Christ, either in the preaching ministry or in his life as a believer in Him. Now, you see, one of those reasons when we are studying marriage series, and I emphasize the importance of a man making sure the wife understands and believes that he loves her, is because if that happens, that wife will do anything. When I say anything, I don't mean anything sinful, but that wife will do anything to support you. Anything. Because she's convinced. She's, what they say, if the slogan, she's convinced you have her back. In other words, she's convinced. Now she can sleep peacefully knowing that the husband is beside her. That will cause that woman to do anything. That's what Paul is saying here, because we're convinced. So if you come to that understanding of the love of Christ, I don't have to beg you to come to Bible study. I don't have to beg you to witness for Christ. None of those. Because that love is pushing you. So we are saying that it's only if a person receives an inward training by the grace of God that that individual will do what we have in this passage of Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that we're considering. Now, there is then a sense that we mean that the way a person can test his understanding of the grace of God is to see if the person complies with what is taught in our passage, which we're going to be dealing with next week. So, anyway, it is our contention that the primary way the grace of God trains a believer is inwardly through the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. The correcting that is associated with the grace of God will involve discipline that God brings on those who are His children, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews 12, verse 6 reads, "Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son." Hence, grace of God, that is His kindness or goodwill, brings about discipline to correct us when we go astray. So in any event, we contend that the training from the grace of God is first inward before it involves the teaching of the word of God from those with the gift of teaching. There's still much more to this, but we're out of time, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our prayer study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know about this grace of God, His goodness to you, His favor that He has shown you, because you don't deserve anything, along with every other human being on this planet. So God did something, and that from eternity, it was decided among the members of the Godhead that Jesus Christ will come to this planet, take on a human form, showing the goodness of God, showing His kindness, and that He will go and die on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. He has done that. He proved that that sacrifice was accepted because He resurrected the third day. Therefore, the Bible says now that the only way you have salvation is to believe that. So you have the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, if you trust Him, you will receive eternal life. So believe Him and receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that we believers might be enabled, that we have that inner teaching of grace in our soul to compel us to be effective witnesses for You. This is our request in Christ's name.